You know, we are blessed here in Florida because summer vacation is always 30 minutes away to the east. So every morning I ask my daughter, what's your plan for the day? And she would always ask me the first question, is it your day off? And even if I say it's not my day off, she would always come back and say, let's go to the beach. That's every day. So nobody can afford to go to the beach every day. So I make excuses. I say, it's going to rain, or that it's 100 degrees out there, or there are sharks. That works. There are sharks in the beach. Recently, we had, I think 2 months ago, we had a sinkhole on one of the beaches here. That worked too for her. So I make excuses because I cannot afford to go to the beach. But listen, when it comes to kindness, there should be no excuses. Would you say amen to that? When it comes to kindness, there should be no excuses. Our text today is 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is about kindness. There's a Bible word for that. It's called chesed. There's a guttural sound on it. It's called chesed, kindness. But this is a very special kind of kindness, a kindness that we do not deserve, a kindness that is given to you even though you are unworthy, kindness. When you read 2 Samuel chapter 9, you will be presented with a story of David asking people in his kingdom to give kindness to someone who is unworthy of kindness. So David had a best friend. His name is Jonathan. When they were still alive, both of them, they made a promise to each other, a covenant. And they swore that they will protect their families, each of them. Eventually, Jonathan died, and David wanted to fulfill his promise. He wanted to take care of his family. Jonathan died in battle, and when the news broke out, the news came to the land that Jonathan died. He was survived by his only son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when the news about his father died. And his nurse picked him up in panic. He fell through her hands. He fell on hard ground, broke both his legs. So he became crippled. Mephibosheth, the only heir of Jonathan, became crippled. And when David was reigning, he sought to fulfill that promise to make Mephibosheth, to fulfill his promise of taking care of Mephibosheth. Now, what's interesting here is that this kindness is undeserved. See, this boy did not deserve this promise. When he became lame and his nurse brought him to a hidden place, a place called Lodebar. Lodebar literally means no pasture, no communication, which gives you an idea that Lodebar is a place of isolation. Nobody knows he was hidden there because you see, Mephibosheth was the last heir to the throne of Saul. So when there's a change in the regime, the first anyone succeeding in the first regime have to be eliminated. And so Mephibosheth, though he was 5 years old, he was brought to a place of isolation called Lodebar so that nobody can come after him. What we're saying is that whoever was in charge of hiding Mephibosheth in Lodebar did a very good job. Lodebar is a place of isolation, of loneliness and insignificance. How do we relate to this one? If you're going through a season right now, and you can resonate with this one. If you're going through a season in life where you haven't heard from God for a long time, or perhaps you haven't felt inspiration from God, or maybe you have lost that feeling of purpose in your life and you feel isolated, you are in a place called Lodebar. Meanwhile, the only son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, was assassinated. And instead of making Mephibosheth the king next to Saul, Israel turned to David and made him king. And so when you read 2 Samuel, you will see that David was king. All the line of Saul were forgotten. Mephibosheth was forgotten. David became king. And gladly, the rule of David was known to be a rule of righteousness and justice. So when you read 2 Samuel chapter 9, you read a demonstration of what rules of what righteousness and justice means. Let me read to you the first four verses. And this is what it means, how to rule justice and righteousness. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 4, David asked, "Is there anyone left on the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodibar." If I'm reading 2 Samuel chapter 9 and I read this, I can easily come up with the idea that this is about fulfilling your promise. So if I am going to preach the sermon and I can simply moralize the sermon, I can say, if David fulfilled this promise to Jonathan, so we should also fulfill our promise to whoever we promised to. That's it, period. Let's pray. Go home. But I think that's a lazy way of approaching the text. I think there's something more to it than just simply fulfilling the promise. I think this is more about kindness. So let's dig a little bit deeper. There's something more here. This is about kindness. Again, the word, the Bible word for that is hesed, kindness. Now, it is true that David wanted to fulfill his promise, but there's something more about it. You have to understand the dynamics of the kingdom. When a king dies, all of his descendants must be eliminated in order for the new king to rise. They couldn't afford any rival. So that means the stability of the kingdom of David can only be assured by the absence of rivals or threats. That means if David's kingdom is to continue, he must eliminate all possible threats. That means he must eliminate the last surviving heir of Saul, which is Mephibosheth. And now he's trying to give kindness to Mephibosheth. It's like, this doesn't make sense. You see, the problem is this one. Before David became king, all the tribes, the 10 tribes in the north, were loyal to Saul, therefore loyal to the descendants of Saul. If David makes a mistake, just a single mistake, these 10 tribes can simply throw in a coup d'etat and crown the new king, Mephibosheth. So it's not in the interest of David, or it's not in the national interest to show kindness to Mephibosheth. What he should do as king is to eliminate Mephibosheth, either throw him in prison or kill him. But you see, David doesn't look at Mephibosheth as a threat. Why? Because back in chapter 7, he said, "God, I want to make you a house." And God replied to him, "Instead of you making me a house, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a dynasty." You see, his security is based on the promise of God, not on eliminating threats. That's why he's secure. But I think there are two more reasons why David did show kindness to Mephibosheth. I think two reasons. Number one, because he was a man of integrity. See, integrity is something that people and society cannot impose on you. Integrity, you must impose it on yourself. It's something that you do without being told to do, because you know from yourself that you have to do it. That's integrity. You see, when the promise was made between Jonathan and David, it was made in private. Now Jonathan is dead. No one would say, "David, please fulfill your promise." No one is around to say, "David, you've got to fulfill your promise if you have integrity." But David did that because he has integrity. That's the whole point. And second thing, because he understood that God is king. David understood that only Yahweh is king, and he's a mere deputy. He rules under God, and therefore his rule must reflect righteousness and justice. This is the reason why Saul, the previous king, was rejected by God, because he overstepped his boundaries. He abused his powers. He did not have the same heart of David. David was after God's own heart. Saul was not. He was the exact opposite of Saul. He was not a king after God's own heart. In Psalm 78, verse 70 to 72, this is what the Bible said about David. God said, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with the integrity of his heart." There's the word, integrity of the heart. "With skillful hands, he led them." See, that skillful hand here in the Bible word for that is tevunah. Skillful hands. Literally mean it's wisdom or understanding. Wisdom or understanding. That means David ruled the kingdom, administered the kingdom with proper understanding and wisdom. Tevuna. I hope all of us are managing our household well, with tevuna, with proper understanding. And if you're probably asking, where did he get that from? Where did he get that wisdom from to manage the kingdom of God? See, it's the same thing that God told Joshua before Joshua entered the promised land. You have to meditate on the law day and night. Day and night, on the law. See, to be successful, God told Joshua, is not to acquire a PhD in geopolitics. To be successful in entering the land and occupying the land, you've got to meditate on the Torah. That's secret to success. Everything that you will do has to be there, will be found there in the law. Meditate means to immerse yourself into that. To a point that everything you do, everything you say, every strand of thought is validated by the scriptures. That means David's actions as king, if based on the scriptures, must be righteous and just. So in 2 Samuel 9, David demonstrated the tevuna, skillful hands. So he asked for Ziba. Ziba is the overall caretaker of Saul. He's like the go-to man. He knew everything about Saul. He knew Saul's wife, concubines, sons of the concubines, properties, inheritance, everything. He's like the Alfred Pennyworth to Bruce Wayne. Anyone knows that? That's the butler of Batman. He knows everything. So that was Ziba to Saul. He knew everything. So he's the go-to man. He's the one that David summoned in order to ask if there is any surviving heir to the throne of Saul. And he knew about it. But here's the thing. Mephibosheth is now Ziba's master. Saul died, Jonathan died, therefore the last remaining heir to the throne of Saul is Mephibosheth. Therefore, Ziba, his master, is Mephibosheth. But the moment that David asked for the last remaining heir, he had no hesitation but to say, I know the guy, there's the son of Jonathan, he's lame in both feet, and I know where he lives. Without hesitation. He said, he's hiding in the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodebar. It was easy for him to betray his master because he's got nothing to lose but everything to gain. Why is that? There's a very short commentary, a very critical commentary in verse 10 that says this, 2 Samuel 9:10. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. What does it make? I mean, 15 sons and 20 servants. That means he's got multiple wives. I mean, in the time of David, in the ancient world, only rich people and the king can have multiple wives. That means this guy, the moment that Saul died in battle and Jonathan, he got wives. Now he's got sons. 15 sons and 20 servants. How can he support an ever-growing family? The answer to that is land. Where did he get the land? That means the land that once belonged to Saul and Jonathan that should belong to Mephibosheth, he now owns it. He took over the land. He took over the inheritance. He's now living like a king, having more wives, more children, and more servants. That is Ziba. That means everything that belonged to Saul now belongs to him for good. And he knows it. He knows that Mephibosheth will not complain to anyone. He knows that Mephibosheth will not criticize him. Mephibosheth is in hiding. He cannot even pop. He cannot even say anything. He knows that Mephibosheth is hiding there in Lodebar, isolated, no communication, no pasture. Why? Because if he says a word and the word goes out that there's a surviving heir of Saul, the king would go to him and kill him. Mephibosheth has no other recourse, has no other option but to stay quiet. And Ziba knows about it. So here's the question. What would the righteous king like David do at this point? If David was to execute justice and righteousness, what would David do? Just like the question, what would Jesus do? What would David do at this point? So in verse 5, it says this. It says, so the King David had brought him from Lodebar, that is Mephibosheth, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him. If you're thinking, "Don't be afraid," it's because he doesn't know if he's going to live or die on that day. That's why David said, "Don't be afraid. For I will surely show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Come to think of it, this is the guy who was dealt a hand he didn't even choose. This is the guy who at 5 years old had a nurse. He's living like a royalty. And suddenly, for a moment, something changed in his life. The war changed his life. The death of his father changed his life. And suddenly, he became crippled. I mean, this is the guy who was physically abandoned, emotionally and physically abandoned by the people who served him. Who would have thought that this day, David would show kindness to him? Who would have thought that this day, his luck will change? He wasn't expecting this. I mean, he was staying in Lodibar, without communication, without pasture. He was isolated. Maybe he was thinking, "This is going to be my destiny. I will be forever here in Lodibar." Who would have thought that this day, David would show him kindness? That's why in verse 8, he had a very interesting response, David. Verse 8 says, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant?" It's not even, "Who is your servant?" "What is your servant that you should notice him, a dead dog like me?" You see, in the ancient world, dogs are not the pets that sleep on your bed and eats food from Costco. Dogs in the ancient world are wild animals, scavengers. They're nuisance. And Mephibosheth said, he doesn't say that he's just like a dog. He says he's a dead dog. In other words, what he's saying is that I am insignificant. I'm useless. You don't have to do anything for me. I'm a blip. But what he doesn't expect was kindness, chesed. So who would have thought that all these years, there's still a God in Israel who can answer prayers? Maybe this Mephibosheth, he was praying secretly every day since he became crippled. Maybe he was praying to God for restoration, for vengeance or for redemption. Maybe also he was blaming everything that happened to him. Maybe he's in a position to blame his caretaker who dropped him. That's why he became crippled for life. Maybe he was blaming the war of the Philistines. That's why Jonathan was killed, his father. Maybe he was blaming all his families that died and he was the lone survivor. Maybe he was blaming even Ziba who abandoned him. Maybe he's blaming the world. Who knows? But maybe he was also asking God for redemption. And now in this case, he's got the redemption he was praying for. David said in verse 7, "Don't be afraid, I will surely show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Let's dig a little bit deeper. When we talk about righteousness and justice, we're not just talking about concepts and abstract ideas. We're talking about something that is concrete. So when David said, "I will restore to you the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul," he was talking about a very specific piece of land, his inheritance. Let's make a little bit of connection here. When we talk about the land, just like last week, we're talking about the land of Israel. The land that God granted Abraham and his descendants, that piece of land. So whatever name you call it, you can call it Palestine, you can call it Canaan, you can call it Israel. It doesn't matter. That piece of land, as we know from Genesis 15, was given by God to Abraham and his descendants. The Bible said in 2 Samuel, in Genesis 15 rather, from the Wadi of Egypt, that is the Suez Canal, all the way to Euphrates, the great river up northeast. So it's a big piece of land that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. This was before the British Empire. This was before the Ottoman Empire. This was even before Muhammad and Islam. This was about 19th century BCE, Bronze Age. I mean, this has been a long time ago. You see, just like any covenant, like what we said last week, there's a EULA, an end-user agreement. So when you purchase a new phone, you have to register it. At the very end, there's a tick, a box that you will have to tick, agree, right? So when God gave the covenant to Abraham, there's also an agreement. But there's a fine print that probably some people would have forgotten. Let me give you a fine print. Leviticus 25, verse 23. God said, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. That means the land that's being contested right now, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, all that, those lands, God owns it. And if there's anyone who can give that as an inheritance, it has to be God. He says it in Leviticus 25. And that means also that any Israelite who has inherited a piece of land cannot sell it. They can maybe pawn it, but they cannot sell it permanently because the owner is the Lord's, God, Adonai. Let me show you another fine print. And this goes together. Numbers 36, verse 7. It says, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of their ancestors. That is to prevent swapping of lands. It says, no inheritance may pass from one tribe to another, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So there are 12 tribes in Israel. God has given all the tribes their own portion, and God doesn't want them confused about their inheritance. That's the fine print here. So if you take Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, both of these fine print provisions are telling us that what belonged to Saul belonged to Jonathan. And since Jonathan is dead, it now belonged to Mephibosheth. It cannot go to anyone else, not to his servants, not to his distant cousin, only to himself. It cannot be passed on to any other tribe. But that's not what's happening. Ziba stole his inheritance. Ziba took what does not belong to him. What do we call it? It's theft. It is injustice. And it falls on David to right the wrong on behalf of Mephibosheth. So, what would David do? If David is to act and administer the kingdom of God with justice and righteousness, he must restore the land to Mephibosheth. But what would motivate him to restore the land of Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is a potential threat to the throne. Why would he extend favor to someone who could become potential rival to the throne? The answer to that is kindness. Something that you don't deserve. I don't deserve. Mephibosheth doesn't deserve. And where did David learn that from? He learned that from reading the Bible. You remember the story about Jacob and Esau? Yes? Very famous story, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob was the younger, Esau was the older. Jacob stole the birthright of his older brother, just like Ziba stole the birthright of Mephibosheth. And then he ran away because Esau hated him. He ran away. After many years, he came back, and Esau met with him with 400 soldiers ready for battle. He was so afraid. So he begged God in prayer. This is his prayer. Genesis 32, he said, O God of my father Abram, God of my father Isaac, Adonai, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness. There you go. Hesed, kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. You see, this prayer is the prayer and story of every immigrant. Many of us came here with just a suitcase and a passport. Look where you are right now. You got 30-year mortgages. This is what Jacob is trying to tell God. Lord, I am nothing. I came here with nothing. But now I'm coming back and I'm rich. He's got two wives. He's got 12 sons. He's got servants and camels and cattle. But now his life is threatened by Esau because he stole the birthright. And when he said that he's unworthy, it's because he knew it. He stole the birthright, and yet God was still kind to him. Now think about that. This kindness was special. This kindness was demonstrated in the context of restoration. You see, even before Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins, by the way. It just so happened that Esau came out first. Before they were born, and they were inside Rebekah's tummy, she was struggling. Every night, the twin inside her womb were fighting each other. I mean, can you imagine that? Literally, let me read to you Genesis 25. The babies jostled each other within her. Jostled means wrestled with each other. I mean, even in the womb, they were, be very careful if you will have twins. They wrestled each other while inside the womb. Even inside the womb, they don't like each other. That's what it means. They jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me? It must be very uncomfortable, you know, carrying two human beings in there who are trying to fight each other." So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Esau's descendants became known as the Edomites. It's a big nation. Jacob's descendants became known as the Israelites. So they have become two people. The older will serve the younger. See, in the ancient world and in their culture, the eldest always have the birthright, the inheritance, bigger than his siblings. But you see, Rebecca knows that God favors Jacob more than Esau. So perhaps while Jacob was growing up, Rebecca was feeding her. Like, you know, you got the birthright. God loves you more than your brother. Maybe she's doing that. I don't know. But Jacob became obsessed about this inheritance, about this birthright. But he knew his second born. He can't get the birthright. The minute he came out, he knew, I'm second born. I got to give it to my brother Esau. So the question is, how in the world will he be able to get the birthright? So it is either he will do something about it, or that he will have to wait on God to make it happen. He decided not to wait on God. He decided to get it, to steal it. And he stole it shamelessly with the help of his mother. Now, I want to make another connection all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Get that story right. Because this story of Jacob and Esau sounds like a repetition of Genesis chapter 3. What's Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve. They were forbidden to eat the fruit. God said, wait, don't eat. I gave you everything. If you want knowledge, ask me. If you want wisdom, ask me. I will give it to you. But Eve one day saw the fruit and she said, it looks good for food, for eating, and it's going to give me wisdom. And there was the serpent saying, is it really true that you're going to die? And Eve said, yeah, maybe not. Maybe God is hiding something from you. So she was deceived by the serpent. And the story of Rebekah and Jacob sounds like the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. So Adam and Eve were supposed to trust God for knowledge. That wisdom became like their birthright. Adam could have waited on God, but he stole it because he couldn't wait for it, just like Jacob. In the case of Rebekah, there was a time when Isaac is her wife, Isaac said, I'm now ready to give the birthright. So he called on Esau. He said, son, I'm going to give you the birthright now, but I want you to cook something for me. I want you to cook me Papa Ethan, okay? And the moment you give it to me, I'll give you the blessing. That's cool. So Esau came out, hunted for food. And while he was hunting for food, he didn't know that Rebecca was eavesdropping. She heard everything they talked about. So she instantly called Jacob, the second born, her favorite so far, and dressed him up like Esau, and then prepared the meal. That means she masterminded to mislead her own husband, Isaac, so that the inheritance will be given to Jacob. It's very reminiscent of what Eve did. I mean, she was the mastermind of it, just like Rebecca. So in the same fashion, Jacob took the birthright as Adam took the fruit. You see, Jacob didn't have to steal it. God could have given it another way, a legal way, a more righteous way. But he didn't have to wait. So he was exiled because of it. Jacob knew he was unworthy after that. But because of God's loving kindness, Jacob was restored. And David understood this. So this is the very thing that he wanted to give to Mephibosheth. Restore Mephibosheth. Again, this is what he said in verse 7. I will surely show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Not only that, you will eat at my table like one of the sons of the kings. See, when God decides to restore what is rightfully yours, it's called kindness, chesed. Have you experienced God's chesed? Have you had any experience of God's kindness? Have you had any experience where you have hit rock bottom and God has taken you from that place of isolation and brought you to a place where the psalmist says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Have you ever had an experience like that? See, Mephibosheth had an experience like that. He was restored from obscurity to a place beside the king eating at his table with all the sons of David. He was now treated as royalty. That's what you call restoration. Fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ. See, Israel did not read the fine print. They became rebellious. They disobeyed God. God evicted them from the land twice. In the time of Jesus, in the time of the Romans, Jesus preached this one. Very interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I explained this last week, that the earth here is the land, their inheritance. Blessed are the meek, those who do not retaliate, for they will inherit their inheritance. But that's what Jesus is trying to say. And any Jew who reads this today understands that this inherit the land is about their inheritance, Canaan, Israel. What does it mean? It means God has not forgotten his promise to the Israelites. As a matter of fact, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, in one occasion he was having dinner with the disciples, someone asked him about the inheritance of the land. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Because they were under the domination of Rome. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to reign today? Because you're king, apparently. They knew that Jesus was king. But they also knew that Jesus was not raising an army to fight the Romans. So, Jesus, really, what's your strategy to restore the kingdom of God? Their question was, how will Jesus restore the kingdom? That's the question. Because if kindness is about restoration, the question is, how will God restore their inheritance? Or perhaps as Christians and as a church, we should ask the bigger question. Our question should be, how will God fulfill his promise of inheritance to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, admittedly, we are not Israelites. We are not descendants of Abraham. We do not have the right to any piece of land in Israel. Correct? Anyone bought any piece of real estate in Israel? No, it's too expensive. Too expensive. Okay, we do not have. What we have is the promise that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will inherit eternal life. So the question is, how will God fulfill his promise of inheritance to us? Watch what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he ended that blessed, blessed, blessed to verse 10. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both of them pertain to the kingdom of heaven. So if you think about it, the promise of inheritance to those who come to faith in Jesus, regardless of race and color and ethnicity, lies in the kingdom of heaven. So what's the kingdom of heaven? What is this place? This is not the patch of land in the Middle East. This is not the land in contention right now. This is the kingdom of heaven. It's different. Listen to how Apostle Paul explains kingdom of heaven. He said this, 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The kingdom of heaven is the new heaven and the new earth. So when you hear that, you will have to go back to Genesis 1 from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, which means the kingdom of God is the new version of the new heaven and the new earth. What does exactly mean? You see, Peter addressed the letters to the exiles, both Gentiles and Jews. They're scattered in the Roman Empire, and Peter calls them exiles. What's interesting is that they're evicted from the land here. That means even though we're citizens of a kingdom, of a country here or elsewhere, your real citizenship is not here or elsewhere. Your real citizenship is the new heaven and earth. Your true inheritance is the new heaven and earth. Your true inheritance is not your 2,500 square foot 30-year mortgage. That's not your inheritance. Your real inheritance is the renewed heaven and earth. You see, this new creation is not subject to corrupt kings and presidents and despots. This new creation is not subject to diseases and pandemics and deaths. This new creation will be ruled by a Davidic king who will rule with absolute justice and righteousness. Do you get sick watching YouTube and the news? Looking at all the crimes happening in the country? Who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want justice? This is the promise of God, that you will have your inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the new heaven and earth. This is the promise of new creation, the creation that he will restore. This is the promise that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in Garden of Eden, the paradise. This is what Jesus said, God said in Genesis chapter 3, that he will crush the serpent's head, the true enemy. This is the new creation where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to Apostle Paul, says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. He said, at the name of Jesus in this new heaven and earth, every knee should bow in heaven. That means all the spiritual beings, the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim on earth, that's us, earthly creatures, and under the earth, those who departed and the unclean spirits, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, 2 Samuel chapter 9 is about the kindness of God given to the unworthy like us. And if this resonates with you and you can empathize with Mephibosheth, you can see yourselves and find yourselves in a place like Lodebar, isolated, alone, lonely, a place where you've been running away from. Like Mephibosheth, maybe you lost some things, you lost some relationships, maybe you lost your dream. This is for you. And now you're praying to God, get me out of this place. Maybe you're praying the same thing as Mephibosheth. Get me out of this place. Restore me. You see, there's only one person who can restore you to your rightful place. There's only one person who genuinely wants you to sit at his table and treat you like royalty. And that's Jesus. And what the Bible is saying is that all we have to do is to acknowledge him, that he is Lord. Bow down our knees to him, that he's Lord both in heaven and on earth. There's no other challenge to the sermon but to give our life to him, knowing who he is, Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the love and the kindness that you have showed on us. Thank you for the love and the kindness that you have showered on us. We are unworthy of anything. We have stolen the birthright. We have sinned against you. We constantly sin against you every day. We cannot help it. But you are kind, and you have showered your kindness on us. And that kindness was demonstrated on the cross when you gave your Son to voluntarily die on the cross for our sins, so that on His behalf we can be given a chance to sit at Your table and be treated as royalty, as one of Your sons. Father, we thank You for this kindness. I pray, Father, that You will allow us to understand this call. This call is really to confess who You are. You are Lord and King, not just here in America, not just in one continent, but the whole world. And not just the world, but the heavens and the earth. Father, let that truth sink in our hearts so that we can properly give You the glory that belongs to You. This we pray in Jesus' name.